Are you a true Christian? And how would you ever know if that were the case? This passage is going to lay that out for us.
What assurance do the Scriptures give the believer in Jesus Christ that salvation is sure? Pastor Don Green will detail both the objective and subjective grounds for that assurance on the Truth Pulpit. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. We're continuing our series, The Certainty of Faith, with part one of a message titled, Assurance and Its Fruit. And Don, this kind of assurance is unique to the Christian faith, isn't it?
Oh, that's right, Bill. You know, my friend, the Christian faith is unique because Jesus Christ himself is unique. You know, false religions make you work for your reward, make you work for your salvation. The gospel tells us, by contrast, that salvation is found by faith alone in Christ alone, who made a full atonement for sin at the cross. You receive him by faith alone. Stay with us as we study on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
There's two main points for the message today. The first main point is going to be the grounds of our assurance. And then secondly, we'll talk about the goal of our assurance, the grounds of our assurance and the goal of our assurance. And we're going to see those things in verses 13 through 15 here. So starting with the first point, if you're taking notes, the grounds of our assurance. Now, let me just define assurance just to kind of give us all a common basis from which we start the message here today. We could define assurance in this manner, that assurance of salvation is a believer's confidence that he possesses salvation now through faith in Christ and that he is most certainly bound for heaven. Assurance means that I know, I'm confident, I have a clarity of mind, a clarity of conscience, that I possess salvation now. It is my present possession. And because I possess salvation now through faith in Christ, I am most certainly bound for heaven. I have no fear of death. I have no fear of God's judgment coming upon me, and as though I might ultimately be lost and cast into hell. I have no fear of that whatsoever because I have confidence that I have eternal life which God has given to me through faith in Jesus Christ. Assurance is a matter of confidence, a matter of certainty that goes beyond probability to a matter that this is an established and settled fact that is real in my life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have that kind of settled confidence, you are rich beyond all measure, because all of eternity is settled for you. All of eternity can only bring the ultimate blessing of God upon your life, no matter the circumstances now. Assurance gives you the confidence and the joy that you are rich indeed. Look at verse 13 with me again as we dive into the text now. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What are these things that yield over into this knowledge that we have eternal life? Well, John is referring to all that he has said in the letter up to this point. Going from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 5, verse 12, John is bringing it all to a climax. He's bringing it to a summary statement to say, this is the overarching purpose in everything that I've said. It's so that you believers, you who have been troubled in this first century context, you who have been troubled by false teachers who undermined your confidence, I have written so that you would know that you have eternal life. And he's gathering it all up in a collective impact to strengthen their assurance and by extension, our assurance here today. He's looking back in the totality of what he has written, summarizing it and say, if you want to know if you have gotten my point is that you would know that you have eternal life. That's what these things are referring to. It's a collective reference to all that has gone before. So that's the content of what he's saying. And the question is, who has he said this to? Who has he written to? Well, he makes it plain here. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "These things I have written to you." to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. To believe in the name of the Son of God means that you have committed your life to Christ, that your reliance of the forgiveness of your sins is in Christ alone. You have staked your eternity and your reconciliation with God entirely and exclusively based on the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You trust Him. You have irrevocably committed your life to Him in a way that is irreversible, and that you have no plan B. You have totally committed your life to Christ. You believe what the Scriptures say about Him. You believe what the Scriptures say about His work on the cross. You have trusted Him. You have received Him, and you rest in Him. Your soul is at peace in Christ. People who are like that, people whose hearts are anchored in Christ, those are the target of John's letter here. It contrasts with what he said at the end of his gospel. Here in 1 John, he's writing to those who already believe so that they would know that they believe and that they would have confidence. At the end of his gospel, the gospel of John, his purpose was different. He said in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, that these signs that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, there are many others which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. There's an evangelistic purpose to the Gospel of John. When you come to 1 John, there is a sanctifying purpose. There is a purpose of strengthening those who have already believed so that they might be settled in their Christian confession. So, coming to this summary statement here in verse 13, the question that is on John's mind, and therefore the question that is on the mind of God as we come to this passage, and the question that is on our minds today, because this is the passage that God has brought us to, is how can you know if you have eternal life and that you belong to Jesus Christ? How can you enjoy this certainty that your salvation is real? And notice that we're talking about certainty. We're not talking about probability that leaves it open to doubt. John has written this to bring us to a certain knowledge that we have a certain salvation that will certainly prove its fruit throughout all of eternity. It's a glorious passage. It's a glorious concept that removes all doubt from our eternal future and assures us in the depth of our being that it will be well for us in the end. You couldn't pay a price big enough to have that guaranteed to you. There aren't the riches on earth to purchase this, as the man who tried to purchase the power of the Spirit from the apostles in the book of Acts. No, this is an assurance that is given to us through the testimony of Scripture. We're going to divide up these grounds for assurance into two separate but important groups. So the main point is the grounds of assurance. We're going to talk about two different aspects of those grounds, the objective grounds of assurance and the subjective grounds of assurance. That's about as technical as it's going to get, but we're just going to divide these things up because Scripture divides them up in this way. So let's look at the objective grounds of assurance that John has laid out for us in this gospel. In some ways, this will be a review of our extended teaching on 1 John over the past few years. But here are the objective grounds of assurance. What does that mean? Follow along with me because this is helpful. This is all designed for the upbuilding of your soul. The objective grounds of assurance ask this question. The objective grounds of assurance ask whether you believe the transcendent doctrines of Christianity. Do you believe the transcendent truths that mark true Christianity, true biblical Christianity? And I'm going to summarize these objective grounds with three very simple questions and just point you to a couple of brief passages so that all of this is fresh in your mind. First question on the objective grounds of assurance. First question is simply this. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe and trust the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament? Do you believe them? Do you believe that they are the trustworthy Word of God? That is one of the tests that John lays forth as being the mark of a true Christian. The apostles, of whom John was the last living representative when he wrote this letter, the apostles saw the resurrected Christ and they wrote about him in Scripture. They wrote about him to explain the significance of his person and his work in order that we might have eternal life, in order that our sins might be forgiven through faith in Christ. And the only place where true salvation is revealed in the 66 books of the Bible. And so it starts there. Do you believe this source of authority that the apostles have bequeathed to us and that God has preserved over the intervening 2,000 years? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the testimony of the apostles? Look at the very start of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 here. John is recounting his apostolic witness and setting forth his apostolic testimony, which flows from what he witnessed. And in these first three verses, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you, what is it? The eternal life. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is writing as an apostle. He says, these are the things that we have heard and seen and touched with our hands. We're talking about Christ. These are the things of eternal life, and I am proclaiming them to you so that you may share in the fellowship of true salvation with us. With us as the apostolic circle of witnesses. I want to bring you into that fellowship. The purpose of my writing is so that you would share in this eternal life with me. It's the only source of eternal life is what is that which flows from, that is born out of the apostolic witness. It's recorded for us in the New Testament. John says, I'm writing so that you would know that. And later on in the book, he comes back to his apostolic authority. Chapter 4, verse 6. Look at it with me. Chapter 4, verse 6. Writing as an apostle, speaking about the apostolic witness, he says in chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice the emphasis on knowledge. Notice the emphasis on the certainty of knowing God and knowing discernment, knowing the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says the dividing line between truth and error is whether you heed the apostolic witness or not. Do you listen to it? Do you believe it? Do you submit to its authority? Is it the framing reference to your worldview and your understanding of God and Jesus Christ? The mark of a true believer is that his unqualified answer to that is yes. I believe the Bible. I believe what the apostles have said. I believe the scriptures are the very word of God, and their word is my law. That's an objective ground of assurance. If you believe that, you have one of the pillars of true assurance that your salvation is real. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? That's the question that's being asked here. John says this is the mark of a true believer. And if you say, yes, I believe the Bible, and I not only believe it, but I heed it. I obey it. I submit to it. I trust the Bible. That's what we're saying here. It's not that I just believe it as a historical document. I believe it to be the living Word of God that sets authority over all of mankind, and I gladly submit to it and trust it. That's the mark of a redeemed heart. That's an objective ground of assurance. John says, if you know God, you listen to us. That's the first objective ground. We've covered all of these things that we're going to talk about in the first half of this message. We've covered all of them, so I'm just doing it in summary form, just like John does. He said, I've written these things. It's a summary statement, so we're just doing a summary to make it clear and particular. We trust in the work of the Spirit of God. Now, secondly, we've asked the question, do you believe the Bible? Secondly, do you confess your sin? Do you confess your sin? The Bible says that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all men are guilty because they have broken God's law. They are unable to save themselves, and left to their own devices, they are irretrievably destined to suffer eternal judgment in hell as the just punishment for their rebellion against their Creator. The question is, do you believe that to be true about yourself? Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of redemption? Look at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 here. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we are confessing our sins, you could translate that, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Anyone who mitigates a confession of his sinfulness is not entitled to assurance of salvation. If you try to qualify it, if you try to blame other people for your sin, if you go to the extreme that John does here and say, I have no sin, I've never sinned. I had someone tell me that one time. I said, dude, please, I know you. We've grown up together. At the heart of being a Christian is a recognition that you have sinned, that you are responsible for your sin, that you cannot blame anyone else for it. There is a grieving sense of spiritual bankruptcy that marks you, that says, I have nothing of any merit whatsoever to give to God that would cause Him to reward me with eternal life. The mark of a true Christian is someone who says, I am bankrupt before God. I have no merit of my own whatsoever. Are you kidding? The only thing that I have on my own account, on my own merits, is the sin and guilt that merits eternal judgment on my head forever. And if God did that to me, it would be good and righteous and just of Him to do so. That's what we mean by the question, do you confess your sin? We're not asking whether you've committed mistakes. We're saying, are you a guilty sinner under the law and judgment of God? True Christians confess that without qualification. True Christians say, yes, of course. I don't hide it. I'm guilty before God. And I'll confess that to anyone who asks. It's a free, unhindered, unqualified confession of guilt. Do you say that about yourself? Not only do you say it verbally in the presence of men, but perhaps even more crucially, in your heart of hearts, is that your self-assessment? Is that what you say to be true about yourself? Is it more than simply mimicking the words so that you fit into a church environment like this? Or is it the desperate plea of your heart that I'm a guilty sinner before God and your appeal is to Christ and Christ alone? That's the question. The true Christian is one who confesses his sin. The true Christian is the one who says without qualification, I am guilty and I deserve judgment and I have nothing in myself. There is nothing about me to mitigate the righteous fury of God's wrath against my soul. That's what a true Christian says. That's what a true Christian confesses. He believes the Bible and he confesses his sin. Now, thirdly, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? One of the most rewarding things for me of preaching through the Gospel of John is just seeing this little passage of things that are summarized in chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Turn there with me, if you would. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ in the way that forgiveness of sin is obtained? Do you believe what the Bible says about how the wrath of God is satisfied and turned away? These four verses here, chapter 4, verses 9, 10, verses 14 and 15, are such a great summary of these wonderful truths. Because the gospel says this, chapter 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. Propitiation, that which turns away the wrath of God from the one who believes in Christ. Verse 13, here comes this principle of knowledge and certainty again. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So here's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe the gospel? When the Bible says that God, out of his love for sinners, sent his only begotten Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, into the world so that sinners might have eternal life. Question is, do you believe that? Do you affirm from the bottom of your heart that yes, without doubt, that is the purpose of God in the gospel? Yes, that is who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. He was sacrificed on the cross in order to turn away the wrath of God against sinners. Yes, he is exclusively the only one to be the Savior of the world. Yes, he is the eternal Son of God, who sacrificed his life to appease the Father's wrath, not only against the sin of men, but against my sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the question is, do you believe that? Do you trust that word in the Scriptures? Do you trust those promises of the Bible that he who believes in Christ has the forgiveness of sin? As the cornerstone of your eternal hope, you say, yes, that is what I'm banking all of my eternity on. I have received Christ and I rest in him. I know his work is a finished work and I rest in that. If that is what you believe, then you have objective grounds to believe that you are a true Christian. No matter what else might be true about you, this is what true Christians believe. This is what they commit themselves to. This is what they trust in. And we can say with certainty, without exception, that anyone who does not believe this, what I've just been describing, anyone who balks against this, who contends against this, who would undermine this, that person is not a Christian no matter what else they may say. And so when you see prominent teachers that try to undermine the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, who mock the idea that God punished Christ for our sins as though it were a form of cosmic child abuse, and mock and undermine the very heart of the gospel, that person is proclaiming through his teaching that he's not a Christian. He's proclaiming through his teaching that he does not believe the gospel. He's proclaiming through his teaching that he's someone that true believers should run from.
True believers are assured of their salvation if they believe the Bible, confess their sinfulness, and if they believe the gospel. Those are the objective grounds for assurance. On the next edition of the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green will cover the subjective grounds as he takes us further into our series, The Certainty of Faith. So be sure to join us then. Right now, though, Don's back in studio with news of a great resource.
Well, my friend, as we bring today's broadcast to a close, I want to offer you a very special gift, a special resource as a gift from our ministry. It's my series called Trusting God in Trying Times. And this series over the years has proven to be the most popular set of messages that I've ever done. It helps you know how to trust God as you're going through the deep sorrows that sometimes come to us in life. It comes from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and it comes from some very deep sorrows of my own that were present early in my Christian life. It's very personal, it's very helpful, it's very biblical, and I would love to see you have it in your hands. It's available in CD album or by download. Transcripts are available if you prefer that. My friend Bill is going to give you information on how to find it.
Just visit our website at thetruthpulpit.com to get the resource Don just mentioned. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.